Good morning. It's really good to see you again. I think the last time I talked with you was on the rapture of the church, and I want to continue to address the subject of Bible prophecy because it's such an important thing. I think possibly the church has been lulled to a certain degree by the goings-on in the Middle East since 1948. We've seen a number of conflicts against Israel, and after seeing this over and over again for decades, it's easy to get into almost an apathetic position as well. It's just going to keep going, and it's continuing, but I don't see that. And so I want to address this subject with you this morning. The issue about Israel coming under increasing attack, and the Bible said this would happen in the end times. I don't know if any of you heard the speech given by President of Iran, Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, on September 26th. He addressed the United Nations, and he basically attacked the nations that he referred to as absolutist and power-hungry nations that want to force their will on others, and he singled out the United States and Israel. And as Israel comes under increasing attack, I believe that the true Church of God will also come under attack if we support them. It was at one time back, in fact, in 67, the Six-Day War, and in 1973, we actually saw almost a nationalistic spirit here in the United States in support of Israel. When I worked at Disneyland, I had a locker there and a locker room to change into my costume, and I remember when the announcement was made that Israel had defeated the Arab nations that had invaded them. Remember 1973, the Yom Kippur War, where Israel was attacked and they almost lost, but then they ended up winning. And I remember when they announced the win, and I heard it in the locker room, and there was a cheer that went out throughout the locker room. Guys in there were cheering over Israel's victory over the Arab nations. Now, 30 some odd years later, here we are, and we don't find that anymore. I really don't see that so much. In fact, there's more of a question within, I'm talking about our country in general. There are actually questions about why Israel is doing what they're doing, and yes, there needs to be a two-state solution, and yes, we need to come up with a solution for peace, because after all, look what it's doing to our pocketbooks, and the oil, and the price of oil, and the threats from Iran, and the other Middle Eastern nations, that unless we stop supporting Israel, they will no longer help us out financially. And this is causing concern among many in America. And I believe that as the church continues to take a stand in support of Israel, we will be increasingly isolated and persecuted for doing just that. And so I want to address this subject this morning, and I want to, I'd like you, if you would, turn to Psalm chapter 2, and I'd like to show you where in Scripture what God's view is on this most important subject, how He thinks of this, what He thinks about Israel, and what is going on concerning the nations, and He has a very, very strong opinion on this subject, and we learn about it in Psalm chapter 2. And what I'd like to do, my wife had a good idea, I'd like to do sort of what Pastor Chuck does. How many of you have a New King James Version? New King James Version? Oh, a lot of you do. Okay, so what I'd like to do, I'm going to read the odd number, and you read the even numbered verses, just like Pastor Chuck does. I like that, don't you? And I'm going to read the odd number, and then you read the, together the even numbered verses. And so, starting out there in verse 1, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yeah. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Well, that was pretty good. I mean, you didn't have anybody up here to lead you. I just remember that. They have somebody, and somebody just said, right. Yeah. But that's okay. You got the gist of what's going on here in the chapter, I hope, in chapter 2. And we want to understand that this is a very, very important chapter. It's prophetic in nature. It was written 1,000 years before Jesus. We don't know the melody that was assigned to the words, but it is definitely a prophetic psalm that gives honor and glory to God and His anointed. And notice it says that He has installed His king on the holy hill of Zion. Zion is another name for Jerusalem. And we know who His anointed is because the New Testament tells us who that anointed one is. And it tells us in Acts chapter 4, verse 27, that it is Jesus. The best commentary that you can use is the Bible itself. The Bible is its best own commentary. So anyway, the Bible tells us who the anointed is. Now let's go here verse by verse, starting in verse 1 of Psalm 2. And he asks the question, why do the nations rage? Why do the nations rage? And that word rage, I used to wonder, well, you know, what really is going on here? What does that mean? And we know from the NIV, they translate the Hebrew word conspire. Why do the nations conspire? The Hebrew word is ragash and means band together with evil intent. Why do the nations band together with evil intent and the people plot a vain thing? Vain being empty and worthless. It's going to go nowhere. Why is it that they are plotting together, banding together with an evil intent, with this empty, worthless thing? Verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Whenever the word Lord is in capital letters in most Bibles, that is God's name. God's name is Yahweh and is translated into the English Lord. And so when you ever see the word in your Bible together, the Lord God, it's Yahweh Elohim. So God's name is Yahweh. And here it says, God is telling us that the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against His anointed, the Messiah. Messiah. The word for anointed is Mashiach or Messiah. And the rulers and the leaders of the nations make the following declaration concerning the Lord and His anointed. Look at verse 3, saying, let us, that is the rulers, break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. And so the rulers and the leaders of the world want to break the bonds in pieces. Now the Hebrew for bonds is the same as chastisement. The rulers and the leaders of the nations see the rulership of God over the nations as chastisement, or another way to say it, he sees them as they don't want to be under His instruction. They don't want to hear from Him, be corrected. And so they want to break away from what God's Word has for them. They don't want to hear it. And isn't that exactly what we see today in the United Nations as they gather together and heap condemnation against God's people Israel. And I'll come back to that a little bit later. But you see, the nations are going to be in for a big surprise, because what it is that they are plotting, not wanting the God of the Bible and his son Jesus to rule over them, it's going to come to nothing. It's going to be vain, empty. It's not going to come to pass. What the breaking those bonds and those chains, they're not going to do it, because God in the end is going to have his say. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 2. To your right, just turn a few books over to your right. Isaiah is a big book. It's easy, real easy to find. And look in chapter 2, and we're going to pick up in verse 2. And here's what will happen in the latter days concerning Israel and Zion. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days. In the latter days, that's the time when God will establish his kingdom here on earth. In the latter days, that the mountain of the Lord's house is a temple, will be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. Mountains in the Bible often are symbolic of governments. And not only that, in the Bible we learn that the mountain there in Jerusalem will actually be lifted up literally. We know that the Mount of Olives will split in half, and we read in other parts in the Old Testament that the whole mountain, that mountain region, the Mount Zion, will be lifted up, and there the city of God will be established according to Ezekiel chapter 47-48. And the nations will, it says here, flow into it. And why will they go there? We learn in verse 3, many people shall come and say, come and let us go to the up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law. Now you see, they don't want to be under the bonds of him. They want to break away from the bonds of his instruction. They see his instruction as chastisement. They want to be free of it. And yet we see that in the last days, in the latter days, God is going to have his way. And in fact, his teachings will go forth out of Zion, will come from the mountain of the Lord, and his ways will be taught, and the nation shall walk in his paths. And then it says in verse 4, and one other thing, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, Zion and Jerusalem are the same place, and he shall judge, verse 4, between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Isn't that a wonderful thing to look forward to? Now we know right now in the United Nations, this verse 4 is actually engraved on the side of the building. They left out one important thing though. They left out verse 3, where it says that the Lord is going to be ruling and reigning, not a group of leaders from the nations trying to decide who's going to run the world, who's going to be in charge. But the Lord is the one that will be in charge. And so the kings and rulers of the nations do not want God's correction or his instruction in their lives. And so in verse 3 they say, let's go back to Psalm 2 now. Psalm 2 and verse 3, they say, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. And then look at God's response in verse 4. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. And this isn't a laugh of amusement, like they're funny or something. It's a laugh of contempt, because it says here, the Lord shall hold them in derision. In other words, he will scoff at them and make fun of them. That's the idea, that they would even dare challenge him. It'd be like a bunch of ants, you know, challenging my authority over them. And sometimes they win a few times, don't they? They get in, man. But But you know, I have the ultimate authority over those ants. You can crush them so easily, and yet, you know, they're gonna, you know, tell me what to do. That's sort of the idea here. But the Lord, you see, will hold them in derision with contemptuous laughter. And then verse 5, then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. You want to know how God feels about this issue concerning what the rulers and the nations of the nations see about concerning him? He will not stand for it. He will be filled with wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. And then this is what he makes clear to them concerning his anointed one, verse 6, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. You're not going to cross him. I'm going to set him there. It's a done deal, and you're not going to stop it. Now, what's interesting to me, as we come to verse 7, he says, I will declare the decree. Who is that speaking there? We go back to verse 6. It's the Lord speaking there, right? Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. And then verse 7 continues, I will declare the decree. Who is that? Is it King David, like some would suggest? I don't think so. If we read on, we see, I, the Lord, will declare the decree the Lord has said to me. So here we see something going on. It's either the Lord speaking to himself, or it's King David. Now the Jews will translate this to be, interpret this to mean, well, it's got to be King David. It can't be anybody else. Why would the Lord talk to himself? But we have here evidence of God the Father and God the Son actually speaking to one another. In fact, that's exactly what's going on here. Let's read this again, beginning back in verse 6. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Verse 7, I will declare the decree. I, the Lord has said to me. What we have here is a conversation going on between God and between Jesus and his Father. And this is Jesus actually speaking, where Jesus said, God, my Father, has said this to me. You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. God never promised King David all the nations of the earth, did he? He never promised him, look at the second part, the ends of the earth for his possession. He only made that promise to one, and that is to his Son, Jesus Christ. What we have here, folks, is a beautiful passage that points to God's Son. It's in the Old Testament. God has a Son. His name is Jesus Christ. He's the anointed one. He's the Messiah, and it's so very clear. How can it not be seen? You see, we need the Holy Spirit to make this clear to us. The subject of the Trinity, it's a tough one. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. There's one God, three persons. There are not three gods. Within the nature of the one God are three persons. And it's a mystery. It's something we don't fully understand. But the philosophers down through the ages have been wondering about this relationship between unity and diversity. And the answer is found in the Trinity. Dr. Francis Schaeffer, who passed away back in some time ago, couldn't be a Christian if it wasn't for the Trinity answering this very deep question of unity and diversity that the philosophers chase after. Our God, he has a Son and the Holy Spirit, the three in one, and Jesus and the Father are having a conversation here. And it's so exciting as we see the Father telling the Son, I have established you as king in Jerusalem, in Zion, on my holy hill, and there you will reign. And then in verse 9, he goes on to say, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. And here we have God's response response to those nations, those rulers and those kings who would not submit themselves to God's plan, but rather that they would be struck down by Jesus himself, by his son. We know that this is a reference to Jesus because in Revelation chapter 19, verse 15, when Jesus comes riding on that white horse and he breaks through with all of his holy ones behind him, with a sword from his mouth, it tells us that he strikes the nations and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. And we know this to be Jesus Christ. This passage in Psalm 2 is a reference to the relationship between God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. Isn't that great? I mean, this was written 1,000 years before Jesus came on the earth. And yet, here we are reading about it, seeing in hindsight what God has done. Our God is in charge. Aren't you glad? He's on the throne, he's sovereign, and he's in charge. And he is calling the shots, and the nations of this world cannot see it because they are blind. Yet because he has given us his Holy Spirit, we can be illumined, enlightened to see what is going on here. These things cannot be understood apart from the Holy Spirit. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, we will understand these things, especially in these end times. We have some dark times ahead, folks. Yes, I'm hoping that the rapture will take place. Yes, I believe the rapture takes place before the tribulation. I believe in the pre-tribulation rapture. And that we won't have to go through that horrid period of time so described in so much detail in the book of Revelation and so many other passages in the Bible. But I don't believe necessarily that we're going to escape persecution. And already we are seeing before us unfolding the little signs of persecution that are coming against the church. Have you seen it? Is it not clear? Can you not see that there is this rising up within our culture against you? If you are a Christian and you support Israel, you are being called an idiot, someone who would believe that Jesus is going to call us to meet him in the air. You are put into the radical fringe simply by believing that. And we're hearing that more and more from our culture. And I believe one day we are going to be put in a position where we're going to have to decide whether we're going to support God in his word or we're going to follow the way of culture around us. And I don't think that time is too far off, and that's really why I wanted to study this today and see what God's word has to say about this important subject. You see, before Jesus can come back, the Jews had to be back in the land. God told them that he would gather them back into the land and that he would cleanse them. And that cleansing happens to be connected to Jesus Christ. That's the only way that they can be cleansed. I'd like to take you with me to Ezekiel. I want to show you this in God's word, not to take my word for it, but to see what God has to say. Ezekiel chapter 36 to your right, just past Isaiah. It's another big book. It's an easy one to find, just past Jeremiah. And you move to Ezekiel chapter 36. And I had to cut a little bit of this out last night because I ran over, so I'm sort of getting right to the essence. This is an important passage. And you see, God had driven Israel out of the land. He had entered into a contract with, a covenant with them at Mount Sinai concerning his relationship with them as a nation. He says, I'll either bless you as the most blessed nation on earth, or I will curse you as the most cursed nation on earth. It's up to you. And part of the cursing that I will put upon you is if you are disobedient, I will kick you out of the land. In fact, Leviticus 18 tells us, I will vomit you out of the land if you are disobedient. And so we do know from hindsight what happened. Israel was disobedient and God drove them out of the land. In fact, there were two dispersions. The first one took place with Israel, the 10 tribes and the two southern tribes being driven out by the time of Babylon and King Nebuchadnezzar. All 12 tribes were driven out of the land. The two tribes, Judah, they were brought back after 70 years of exile to the land. began. That was the first dispersion. The second dispersion came after 70 AD when Rome came in. You see, Israel, after the first dispersion, came back as a vassal state. They were always under the thumb of nations from that point on as part of the curse. They were under God's judgment for disobeying him. And so when Jesus came along, their Messiah, the king who should reign from Zion, what happened? They were once again kicked out of the land because they reject Jesus. They rejected their Messiah. So God dispersed them once again out of the land for a second time. But we also know from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 11, that he will bring them back a second time, a second and final time. There will be no third time, according to the Bible, and we are now in that second time. Aren't you excited? We know that the Bible says the second time he brings them back, check me out, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 11, when he brings them back to the land, it's during that time that he will establish his kingdom here upon the earth. But we also know that the nations will rise up against the little nation of Israel, and they will condemn Israel and try to wipe Israel off the map. And that's exactly what is being done today. And it's not just Iran. It's not just the president of Iran, Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, and his buddies. And it's the United Nations. The majority of the nations are against Israel, and they don't want them there in the mountains of Israel. We'll come back to that in a moment. But he says this in chapter 36 of Ezekiel, verse 24. This is what God's promise is. He says, "For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all the countries, and bring you into your own land." You see, after you've been dispersed, I'm going to bring you back. And then we see that's the first step, by the way, of the new covenant that God made with Israel. The first step is he's going to bring them back into the land. The second step is found in verse 24. Of Ezekiel 36, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." Do you remember when Nicodemus met with Jesus in John chapter 3? And Jesus told Nicodemus, "You must be born again." And what did Nicodemus say? "I don't understand. How can that be? How can I go back into my mother's womb again?" Jesus said, "Unless you're born of the water and the Spirit, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus said, "I don't get it." And Jesus said, "You're a teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things?" And Jesus could have taken him right here to Ezekiel 36, verse 25, and he could have showed him this verse. You see, in order for you to come into the newness of spirit, you need to be made clean, you need to be cleansed, and of course it is through the washing of the water of God's Word and the Holy Spirit that we are made clean, and Nicodemus did not see it. And yet, that is exactly what Israel as a nation needs to do. They need to come to an understanding of who Jesus Christ is. And without him, there can be no cleansing or washing away of sins. Because it's only through Jesus that we are given a new spirit. Is that not true? Remember when Jesus took the disciples the night before he went to the cross, in John 14, 15, and 16, he teaches them of the Holy Spirit who is to come. He says, "I will not leave you as orphans, but I will send you the counselor who will come. He will comfort you. He will lead you into all truth. He will tell you of what is to come. He'll bring all things to remembrance." You see, the Holy Spirit was to come and to live inside of us, and that is a condition. And the Messiah who sends that, Jesus who sends that, Israel rejected him, and thus they rejected the Spirit. Yet we read in Ezekiel, we read of the promise where God is going to bring them back to the land. It says right here, you and I are reading it together, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness, from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." This can only happen when Jesus Christ is accepted by the nation Israel. Did you know that when Jesus, Matthew chapter 23, verses 37 to 39, there we learn where when Jesus was entering into Jerusalem, remember on the donkey's colt, to be welcomed in as their king. Remember as he rode in, he began to weep. And as he wept, he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if only you would have seen the importance of this day. I would have liked to take you as a mother hen takes her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. And because you were not willing, your house is left to you desolate, and you will not see me again." Now remember, he's addressing the nation of Israel here. He says, "You will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And Jesus was quoting Psalms there where he was telling them that you see as a nation, when you understand who I am and you invite me back, then I will come back. And what will happen? My spirit will be poured out upon you. And I believe today that we're already seeing signs of this as we see Jews coming to Jesus. Did you know that there are Jews coming to Jesus today in Israel? They're called Messianic Jews. And it's exciting for you and me because, you see, it just shows you how much closer we're getting to that time. I believe the Bible makes it clear that Israel, as a nation, will come to Jesus. And one day they will say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But you see, it's going to take some rough time before that actually happens. We continue. Continue on here in chapter 36 of Ezekiel, verse 27, "I will put my spirit within you." Notice he says, "I will. I'm going to do this." God is sovereign. The theme of Ezekiel, God is sovereign. Right, Greg? God, that's what we've been studying Sunday night. God is sovereign. He's on the throne. He's in charge. And he's saying, look at, "I am going to put my spirit within them. Then," verse 28, "you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God." And this is a promise. So what we have here, you see, the new covenant has three parts to it. The new covenant is not the New Testament, folks. We get that confused. The new covenant is primarily a Jewish thing between God and Israel that we get to partake in as Gentiles. And aren't we privileged? We get to share in these promises according to Ephesians chapters 2 and 3. We are the church. We have something very special. We have a special privilege in this relationship between God and Israel. And we are blessed. Are you not blessed? Praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. And we see God in control doing his thing. You see, the new covenant has three parts. The Jews will be brought back to the land, regathered, number one. Number two, there will be spiritual renewal. Their hearts will be sprinkled with clean water, and they will recognize Jesus as their Messiah. And then number three, the kingdom will be established upon earth with Jesus reigning from Jerusalem. Aren't you excited? We are so close to that time. I want to go up now. Let's go up now. Well, we continue in Ezekiel 37, where we see very clearly that God will bring them back to the land. In chapter 37 of Ezekiel, verse 21, we read that the Lord will bring, remember the Valley of the Dry Bones. That's what this chapter is all about. The Valley of the Dry Bones, where Ezekiel sees this vision of this valley of bones that come together, and the foot bone connected to the ankle bone, and the ankle bone connected to the shin bone, and the shin bone connected to the knee bone, and the knee bone connected to the thigh bone, and thigh bone, let's all sing it together, the thigh bone, blessed be the name of the Lord. Okay, I'll put you out of your misery right now. Stop. Okay. But you know, here we have the Valley of Dry Bones in verse 21. "Thus saith the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations." You see, they've been scattered wherever they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. What does that mean, their own land? Does that mean just along the coast? No. Doesn't that include the mountains of Israel as well, by the way, which happens to be the West Bank, right? We'll come back to that. "And I will make them one," verse 22, "one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel." Not in the plains, not in the Shephelah, the hilly part, but in the mountains where Jerusalem and Hebron and Nablus and Shechem and all Jenin and all those cities are in the mountains. That is what God promised them. And he goes on to say, and one king shall be king over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. Who do you suppose the king is here? It's got to be Jesus. They're only going to have one king. You see, the last king to die was not Shealtiel, not Zerubbabel, the governor. The last king to be taken out was a guy by the name of Zedekiah. Zedekiah, you see, had rejected God's way. He tried to flee from Jerusalem when Babylon attacked him. What happened to Zedekiah? The last thing that he saw was his sons put to death by the sword of Nebuchadnezzar. And then he was blinded. They put hot irons into his eyes. He was blinded and led in exile into Babylon. That was the last king of Israel. The next king to come is going to be Jesus Christ, who will reign forever and ever. Amen. So Israel, today the nations conspire against God by accusing Israel of occupying land that does not belong to them. They argue. And what do you think God thinks about this? We're sort of getting an idea here, aren't we? God has already demonstrated and shared with us in Psalm 2 his deep displeasure over the rejection of his king. And we can go to Joel chapter 3 right now. Just turn to your right over a few books. And you want to go past Hosea, and then to Joel. If you, Joel is a real small book in it. If you got to Amos, you went too far. Joel chapter 3. And in this book, it's a book of prophecy concerning the end times. And look at chapter 3, verse 1. In those days, in what days? In the last days, in the latter days, when God is in the process of restoring Israel back to the land and restoring Jerusalem. In those days, and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. You see, that is still yet to come. Because does Jerusalem have its fortunes restored to him yet? Did you know that Israel seems to be sort of weak over having control of what's going on at the Temple Mount right now? Did you know that? Did you know that the foreign countries are going in underneath the Temple Mount and destroying it and destroying ancient artifacts and so on, and Israel can't do anything about it? They don't have control of Jerusalem. You see, the heart of Israel is Jerusalem. The heart of Jerusalem is the Temple Mount. Who has control of the Temple Mount? Allah, right? And is Allah the same as the God of the Bible? No. I find it interesting that when you see Allah's name translated, why isn't it translated simply God? If you get a copy of the Quran in English, why don't they translate the word Allah to God? Allah is simply the Arabic word for God. Why do they insist it be Allah? Have you ever thought of that? If you get a translation in Vietnamese or Spanish, it's always Allah. It's never their version. It's not Señor in Spanish. It's not God, wherever you find it. It's Allah. It's always. And you see, the reason why that is because Allah is not the same as the God of the Bible. You know who the God of the Bible, what his name is? God, the Hebrew word for God is Elohim, right? Elohim's name is Yahweh. Okay, well, wait, let me think. What is Allah's name? Well, they argue Allah doesn't have a name. His name is Allah, because there's only one God, right? That's what they argue. Actually, his name is Allah because he's not the same as the God, not the same as the God of the Bible. It's very clear. I don't have time to get into that. He's not the same as the God of the Bible. They're very different. And in fact, the God of the Bible claims that Jerusalem is his and the Jews are to go back to the land and they are to occupy that land, including the mountains of Israel. That is what this Bible says. The Quran has nothing, will say nothing like that. We are in the war of gods right now, just like in the time of Elijah. Remember at Mount Carmel? Elijah called the Baal prophets there and they had this great war. He says, if my God be God, then fire will come down and take the sacrifice. You know the story. And so the Baal God, did fire come down from Baal? No. I would connect Baal and Allah. They're the same God. And we could, that's for another time. Let's move on. Well, we're in Joel, aren't we? Joel, yeah, that's right. Rabbit trail. Verse 1, in those days and at that time when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, that's just outside Jerusalem, and there I will enter into judgment against them concerning my inheritance, my people Israel. Notice, my people Israel, my inheritance. for they scattered my people among the nations. Now it's interesting. God is the one who scattered the people among the nations. Isn't he the one? But yet he's angry at the nations for scattering his people. Boy, that's interesting. Don't get on God's wrong side, you see. I mean, the Jews aren't perfect today, are they? I mean, the Jews, really, they're in the land, they're doing a lot of things that are not consistent with what God's Word teaches. Isn't that true? So we can't, you know, elevate them to high positions, but don't cross God concerning the Jews. He has a plan for them. And we need to honor God by respecting Israel. Isn't that right? Isn't that a good way to say it? Okay. So here we go then. And this is where the important part comes in. I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided my land. Notice that last phrase. They have also divided my land. And God is angry about the process that is going on right now today. It's called the roadmap to peace. And that's exactly what is being done, backed by the current administration of our country. The division of the land of Israel, the very thing that God is angry about and why he will judge the nations at the end. This is my opinion, I'm just sharing with you what God's word says, right? Isn't that what his word says? You see, the two-state solution has no place in God's plan. There's no place for a two-state solution. The West Bank, that's not going to be go to somebody else. That's for God's land, it says in Ezekiel 36. It's God's land. It's nobody else's to be messing around with. It's interesting, on September 26th, President Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, say that fast about 10 times. Just about a week ago, on September 26th, he addressed the United Nations, and the main focus of his message was the unveiling of the world without Israel and the United States. That was the main focus of his message. Anybody read the text of his message? You can get it on the internet. Check it out. Hey, this guy's not a dumb guy. If you really read what he is, I mean, if you don't know anything, you read what he says, wow, that sounds good. Ooh, that's pretty interesting. Until he gets to the part about Zionism and the U.S. Then we got a little problem, right? And we have a real big problem with this issue concerning Zionism. This is what the Jerusalem Post had to say concerning this speech. Quote, Iran's President Mahmoud Ahmadinejad used his speech to the United Nations General Assembly on Tuesday to unveil a vision of a world without Israel in which America and Europe would be freed of what he said was Zionist oppression. Don't you remember seeing that word Zion somewhere in the Word of God? Weren't we reading about Zionism? The Zion, Zion isn't that, that's another name for Jerusalem. And today what the Ahmadinejad and his ilk mean by Zionism is those who are interested in possessing the land of Israel based on what the Bible says. When Ben-Gurion, the first president of Israel, presented the nation of Israel to the people of Israel, you know what he quoted from? Ezekiel 37. The basis by which the nation is named Israel is because it's the land that God promised to them. And that's what a Zionist is. And that's what they're attacking. That's exactly what he's attacking. Here's another quote. Ahmadinejad accused Israel of terrorism and castigated the brutal Zionists for carrying out targeted assassinations. He also described immigration to Israel. Now listen to this one. Didn't we just read about Israel being brought, the Jews being brought back to the land? This is what he had to say. He also described immigration to Israel as the gathering of Jews from around the world with false promises and their enforced settlement in occupied territories where they were induced to malevolence against the Palestinian people. You see, his whole take on this is the antithesis, the opposite of what the Bible teaches concerning the Jews in the land. He calls them Zionists. It's a bad word. And he says that they're being brought back to the land with false promises that it belongs to them, and accuses them of instigating malevolence against the Palestinian people, the rightful owners of the land of Israel. And did you know when he was done with his speech, he received an ovation? I didn't get to see it because they cut it off. I was watching it on the internet. I didn't get to see whether they were standing or not, but it sure sounded like they were standing. I don't know. They were, the nations there were all excited over what Ahmadinejad had to say. It is clear today that the nations have a problem with Israel. Of the 190 or so nations represented in the UN General Assembly, 56 of them are Islamic, and these Islamic nations are the biggest reasons for this idea of the two-state solution. Most of the past General Assembly UN resolutions are directed at Israel. And I did a little research on this, and I found some great information that helps us to understand what is going on here, that it's very spiritual in nature. It's a spiritual warfare that we're involved in, and yet most people don't understand what's happening. But we know that the UN resolutions that have been passed since the founding of the United Nations have mostly been directed against Israel. For instance, between the years 1945, when the UN was established, and 1991, out of the 700 General Assembly resolutions passed, 700, 450 of them condemn Israel. None have been passed against any Arab country, nor has any passed against any Arab terrorist organization. Now you tell me, is that logical? Does that make any sense? In other words, out of the 190 nations in the United Nations, over 60% of the General Assembly resolutions condemn just one member, and that's Israel. Why not Bangladesh? Why not India, Pakistan? Why not Sri Lanka? Why not what's going on in Rwanda? And God is telling us here, with the actions of the nations of the world, they are coming against His nation Israel that He has a special plan for, and especially Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the main thing to watch. What happens to Jerusalem, and especially the Temple Mount, that's the button that will cause Armageddon. That's what the Bible teaches. Well, it's not only the General Assembly that's guilty of this. How about the Security Council? You know, the Security Council of the UN has fared no better. The UN Security Council is the UN's most powerful body. It is its primary responsibility for the maintenance of international peace and security. Five powerful nations, countries, sit as permanent members along with 10 other member states elected for 2-year terms. And the Security Council has the authority to dispatch military operations, impose economic sanctions, mandate arms inspections, deploy human rights and election monitors, and more. And in its entire existence, listen to this now, the Security Council has passed only 131 resolutions. This is between 1945 and 1991, 131 resolutions, not near the 700 that the General Assembly has passed. Now, guess how many out of those 131 resolutions the Security Council has passed, how many of them have criticized or opposed Israel? How about 88? Almost 70%. Now, is that not insane or what? It's so obvious what Satan is doing. Satan hates Israel, he hates Jerusalem, he hates God, and he's convincing the leaders and kings of this world that they are being put under bondage and chastisement by God of the Bible and His Anointed One and His King Jesus. And they're convinced of that. Satan is only too obvious, isn't he? What he's doing. But you see, it's not obvious to the world. It's going to only be obvious to you if the Holy Spirit is living in you to help you understand these things. Yes, God makes it clear in Psalm 2 that the nations will not succeed in their offense against God's people Israel and their land, and specifically Jerusalem. And He's given them a warning in the last three verses of Psalm 2. So let's turn there. Psalm 2, the last three verses. And here's the warning God has for these nations and these leaders. Now therefore, be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Notice, serve the Lord, Yahweh, with fear, reverential awe, and rejoice with trembling. In other words, know that He's in charge and give Him praise and glory. And then look at verse 12. Kiss the Son. In other words, worship him. Worship the Son. Worship the Son. Give him glory. He's the king that I've set up in Zion, right? He's my, the king that I have established there. He's my son. Kiss him. Now, there it is again, the Son, God's Son, right here in Psalm 2. And he says, kiss him, worship him, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, we read about his wrath in Revelation chapter 6, verses 16 and 17. It says there that when Revelation and the great tribulation begins, we see the wrath of the Lamb and the nation, the kings there, it says, the kings and the rulers of the nations flee to the mountains to hide in the caves because the wrath of the Lamb has come, and who's going to stop it? Isn't that interesting? As we tie these scriptures together, we see how God is going to bring this to pass in the end times. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. And that closes Psalm 2. And so we see here the nations conspiring against God's plan. And in light of that, how are we to handle this? How are we to deal with this rising tide of hostility against God and his anointed? And I believe that we are going to find ourselves more and more in a position where you will not be allowed to compromise your position. Remember the Ten Boom family during World War II when the Jews were being attacked by the Nazis and they moved into Holland and Corey and the family began to hide the Jews? You see, you have to make a choice here. Are you going to protect them or are you going to ignore them? And God's going to put us in the same position. I believe it's increasingly becoming more so, and we need to make a decision. We have to make a decision. Are we going to back the state of Israel, or are we not going to? You see, it's becoming less and less popular to back the state of Israel. And God has a plan for them, and we must do so, regardless of the cost. I believe the Bible teaches this very clearly. If the Lord tarries, we may find ourselves in this very situation in the years ahead, if not sooner. And I don't know if you've noticed the increase of anti-Semitism. The Jews are fleeing France in droves right now because of anti-Semitism in France. London is becoming popularly known as Londonistan. Have you heard about this? Islam is moving in, and anti-Semitism is growing in a corresponding manner. And it all has to do with Israel being in land, the so-called Zionists. What are we to do in light of this? In the book of Acts chapter 4, see if I have time. Yes, we have time. Acts chapter 4, we are given a practical example of how to deal with this issue as rising persecution takes place right before our very eyes. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4, verse 19. Acts chapter 4, verse 19, and we'll close with this passage. In Acts chapter 4, we have a situation. Actually, it ties back to chapter 3 of Acts. Peter and John had healed a man. Jesus had healed this man through them who had been born lame. And it was a pretty amazing deal because everybody knew this man as he sat at the gates there of the temple. He was healed, and it created quite a stir. In fact, many came to the Lord as a result, and they accepted Jesus. 5,000 of them accepted Jesus, and it created such a stir that the rulers in the area found out about it. So they called John and Peter in and say, stop teaching in the name of this Jesus. And look at verse 19 and how they respond. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. In other words, we're going to obey God, not man. And then verse 24, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go. And then look at verse 23, and being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all the chief priests and elders had said to them. These rulers, you see, were condemning us and attacking us because of the name of Jesus. And then the people began to pray. Look at verse 24. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord. And they began to pray. And look at what they prayed. Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. Why do the nations rage? And now they quote Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against who? His Christ. Christ is just the Greek name for the anointed. Christ means anointed. For truly, and now they interpret what this means, truly they continue to pray against your holy servant Jesus. He's the Christ. He's the anointed whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate. These are leaders of nations with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. They plotted, you see, against the Lord and against his Christ. Just as Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2 prophesied. And then verse 28, to do, they plotted together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. You see, God's in charge. He had determined this already. He's sovereign. He's on the throne. He's not caught by surprise. Oops! How did that get by me? Can you imagine God having that kind of, you know, oh, how did that get by me? I'm sorry. I must not be in control here. No, he's in control. He's sovereign. That's the point. And then it goes on to say here, verse 29, now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of our holy servant Jesus. You see, they were asking for boldness here, the sign of boldness. And here in this section, right here, we are given a model prayer for ourselves today, I believe, as we see the nations continue to rage. They've been raging since 1948, and they will continue to rage against God's plan and his establishment of Israel back in the land, of bringing Jesus back to Jerusalem. They're going to continue to take a stand against that, and we are somehow going to find ourselves in a position of whether we're going to support that or not. And the Jew is the key. The Jew is the key. There's a model prayer here for you and me to follow. There's 4 points. Let's begin with verse 24. The first point is concerning this prayer. The first thing the disciples did was worship and glorify God as the creator of the heaven and the earth. Notice they said, Lord, you are God, verse 24, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. And that's not a bad way to start out a prayer. Simply by giving God the praise and the glory. In fact, when we start our services out, it's to give worship and praise to God. And so when we first approach him and talk to him, we give glory to him. And then secondly, we are not only to, as we open our prayer, to give glory and praise to him, we are to pray the scriptures. Notice that they actually prayed Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, who by the mouth of the servant David, look at verse 25, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, and then they quote Psalm 2, 1 and 2. They prayed the scripture, and God would want us to pray the scripture. Not only are we to open our prayer with worship and praise and honor to him, but we are to pray his word. And in fact, the Lord taught his disciples to pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we are praying scripture. Oh Lord, help me not to be anxious, even as your word tells us we should be anxious for nothing, but in everything through prayer and petition with thanksgiving make our request known to the Lord. We pray scripture. And in fact, it's good to put it in the first person. Our Father, my Father, my Father, who art in heaven, holy is your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give me this day my daily bread and forgive me my debts. You see, put it in the first person. Make it personal. That's okay to do that. And so we pray scripture. And then thirdly, not only are we to give him glory as we open in prayer and pray scripture, but we're to interpret scripture correctly. Look at verse 27 of Acts 4. Here they interpret Psalms chapter 2, 1 and 2 by saying, this, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. And they go on to say in verse 28, to do, you've brought these leaders together in verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to do, to be done. And so not only did they give him glory, not only did they pray scripture, but they interpreted it in their prayer properly by referring to the anointed as Jesus and saying, God, you are in charge. And then fourthly, and lastly, they finally ask God for help. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. And so they are to ask for, they finally ask God for boldness. And they ask him to speak his word. And in fact, that's what he does here. Look at verse 31. He answers their prayer, and when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. And so when they correctly identified Psalm 2 with what just took place, God heard their prayer, and the place was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke with boldness. The Lord wants us to be bold concerning our position, concerning His Word. He wants us to know that when we are bold, He will give us that strength by the power of His Spirit. If you're sort of worried about sharing your faith with others, and you're not, ooh, how are they going to see me, and what are they going to think, be careful. Because God wants you not to deny Him before others. If you confess Him before others, then He will confess you before the Father. And the best way to confess Him is to support His Word and what it has to say. Father, Lord, we thank You for Your Word that You've given us as a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. Lord, we ask that You help us with these passages in here, that we would take to heart what Your Word is saying concerning these end times. And Lord, that we would be Your servants to give You honor and glory in everything that it is that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. Why don't we go ahead and stand? And now, the fact that we are going to be going into, and it's a fact, we're going to be going into some hard times here, and the Lord wants us to be prepared, doesn't He? To fill Your Word, to take His Word, thank You, Lord, to take Your Word and to fill it in our hearts, to meditate on His Word day and night is what the Bible teaches us, Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. And as we meditate, put into our mind His Word and understand what His Word has to say, then we will be successful and prosper. I'm looking forward to the rapture of the church, aren't you? I'm looking forward to that time where to comfort one another with those words. Isn't that true? The Bible tells us that there's going to come a day where we will be caught up to meet our loved ones in the air to be with the Lord forever. And I don't think that time is too far off, but don't get too self-assured that we're not going to go through persecution first. We need to get into our hearts what God's Word has to say and know what His Word has to say, and let that be the one, be what God uses to guide us in our daily lives. So may God fill you with His Spirit this week. May He fill you with the knowledge of Him, that He so loves you so very much, not to be anxious about anything, but to know that as you bring your petitions before Him with thanksgiving, giving Him the glory, then as you do that, the God of peace, He will give you a peace that transcends all understanding, and He will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Go out with that knowledge and be assured of that fact. In Jesus' name, amen. If you need prayer, go right over there.